Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. This can be found on page 990 in the Bibles provided for you. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling out in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
The gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. See, today we launch an annual focus on the gospel, and I look forward to sharing the good news with you all year long. See, gospel means good news. It's an old English word that literally translates good news. And I hope today we can wrap our minds and our hearts around this good news. And as we talk about news, I think about journalism. The idea in journalism, one of the most fundamental basic principles of journalism, is don't bury the lead. You always find the important information in the story right at the top. You don't take the important information and put it somewhere down in the middle of the story. Don't bury the lead. You can see this is true in all different aspects of life. When I show up at home after work, my kids don't say, "Daddy's wearing khaki pants." It's not the most important thing. They say, "Daddy's home." They don't say, "Daddy's driving a gray van." That's not what's important in the moment. What's important is that Daddy's home. You go to a drive-thru, you pull up. They don't say, "It's really sunny outside." They say, "Can I take your order?" That is what you're there to do. Don't bury the lead. In a similar fashion, Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark, they're exceedingly important. These are the first words that Mark wants us to hear. They set the stage for everything else that follows in the Gospel of Mark. And for us, they will set the stage for our annual focus on the gospel. And so what are the first words that Mark wants us to hear? What does Jesus say? He says it in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And what I would like to do with this message is just unpack each phrase. There's a lot of meaning in each word that Jesus says that we need to understand if we're really going to understand what this good news is all about. And so we'll just go one by one. The time has come. What does that mean? The kingdom of God is near. What does that mean? Repent. What does that mean? And believe the good news. What does that mean? Let's start with this idea that the time has come. When Jesus says the time has come, what he wants us to hear is there is a bigger story. You see, news is best understood within the context of a larger story. If you just grab a headline here or there, sometimes you can miss the larger context that actually makes that headline have meaning. or have at least the depth of meaning that would be required to interact with that story on any kind of meaningful level. News is understood in the context of a bigger story. Let me give you an example from my life. I'm going to give you a headline from my life. I'm going to give you a piece of news from my life, apart from context. I saw a frog in my living room, and I just walked away. I didn't touch it, didn't do anything, didn't get it out of the house. I saw a frog in my living room, and then I walked away. What in the world does that mean? Let me give you the bigger context of this story. So Nina was going to spend the weekend with her roommates from college. And we have four kids, and so we don't get a lot of time outside to travel. And when we do, it's kind of a big deal. And Nina's roommate's been planning this event for over 6 months. And she said, Trav, I need you. I need you, you know, to have everything locked down so I can go and be with my roommates for the weekend. I said, Nina, I got this. Of course, I want you to be with your friends. How hard could this really be? So Nina goes off. It was two nights. I had two nights that I had to survive. But, if you need any parenting advice, I look at parenting like the NCAA tournament. Survive and advance. That's what it's all about, okay? So I just got to survive and advance. I got to survive night one, advance to night two, survive night two, advance till Nina gets back. And so this is the first night. Nina leaves, and she sees I'm getting the kids ready. She goes, what are you getting the kids ready for? You know, I've already fed them dinner. Just stay here. Get them to bed at a good time. And I said, I just got a text from the guys. They need an extra guy to play softball tonight. She goes, do not take them to play softball. I go, Nina, I got this. Just go be with your roommates. And I promptly bribe the kids by telling them I'll get them ice cream afterwards if they come with daddy to the softball field. You know, I just want to relive the glory days, you know. So I am there on the softball field. My kids are there. We're having a good time. The games end, and I go, kids, I'm ready to fulfill my promise. Let's go get ice cream. We go to get ice cream at a place that has food. And they go, Daddy, can we have a second dinner before we have ice cream? You see where this is going. I said, of course, everyone, yeah, whatever you want. Daddy's here. You know, Daddy camp, let's have a great weekend together. And so we got second dinner. We got ice cream. Then I went home. I put all the kids to bed. In my head, it's the pillow. And I think to myself, I'm a great dad. Everyone's fed. Everyone's in bed. They're happy. They're excited. And as I close my eyes and I'm about to drift off to sleep, one of my daughters comes in and says, Daddy, I'm scared. Where's mommy? I'm scared. And I don't do well getting woken up a lot. I go, just come in bed with Daddy. You're scared. Let's not worry about it. Just hop in bed here. Everything's going to be okay. So that gets everyone in bed, everyone asleep. I'm thinking I'm a great dad until about 2 o'clock in the morning. I wake up to the sound of vomiting. Okay, so someone has vomited in their bed. Dinner number 2 is in bed number 1. And so I go, hey, I got this. I got this. And I just take daughter number 1 that's in bed number 1 with dinner number 2 now in bed number 1. I take her and I put her in the daughter who is now in the bed with me. I go, hey, I got extra beds. I got backup. You know, I'm good to go here. So now she's in the other daughter's bed and I go back to sleep. 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm awoken again to the sound of more vomit. So now dinner number 2 is in bed number 2, okay? So now I am running out of beds at this point, but I go, hey, I'm a sacrificial guy. I got this. So I move that daughter into my bed with the other daughter, and I go down and I sleep on the couch. And as my head hits the pillow on the couch, I go, I'm such a great dad, sacrificing. Here I am on the couch until I'm woken up again. Now it's 5 o'clock in the morning, more vomit. Now bed number 3 is down. I got no more beds. So what do? I take a towel, I quarantine the vomit on one side of the bed, and I go, girls, this is called a queen. I wish it was a king right now, but it's called a queen. Scoot over. Now I got 2 daughters in a bed with vomit, 2 beds with vomit, and I go downstairs, and as my head hits the pillow again, I hear the other daughter has been sleeping the whole time. She starts screaming uncontrollably, and at that moment, I see a frog jumping around in my living room, and I go, you know what? I got bigger problems to deal with. Leave the frog. Go deal with the vomit. And I walked away. I left the frog jumping around. I don't know how the frog got in my house. I don't know what the frog was doing there. I left the frog. the next day, you know, I couldn't find the frog. So there's a frog somewhere decomposing inside my house. Nina texted me, how'd last night go? Fine, of course. Survive and advance. See, when Jesus says the time has come, it's like me saying, I saw a frog in my living room and just walked away. Without the rest of the story, it's just weird. Or maybe it doesn't even make any sense at all, but when you hear the dire straits I was in, you get why I left the frog there and dealt with the other issues at hand. You see, when Jesus says the time has come, he's alluding to a bigger story. And without this bigger story, this news that he's about to tell you doesn't have the depth of meaning that it should have. You see, the bigger story that Jesus is referring to is God's determined desire to save his people. That's the bigger story that Jesus is referring to. God's determined desire from the beginning of creation to save his people. If you go through the whole Old Testament, I'm going to try to summarize the Old Testament in three words. I think this is pretty accurate. This is big picture themes in the Old Testament. You're going to see three things in the Old Testament. You're going to see wandering, wanting, and waiting. This is my three-word summary of the Old Testament. As God is determined to save his people, what we see the people doing is wandering. We see them wanting. We see them waiting. The wandering I get from the Exodus story. And in the Exodus, you see this original salvation that God has for his people. God's people are literally slaves in bondage to a foreign power in Egypt. And God, with a mighty hand, he drives Pharaoh back. He drives Pharaoh's army back. The Israelites, they cross through. God's people, they cross through the Red Sea. They're safe. They're on the edge of the promised land. And yet they reject God at the edge of that promised land. They rebel. They don't have the faith to step into the land that God is asking them to step into. And so they end up wandering. They end up wandering in a wilderness for 40 years. But God is doggedly determined to save his people, so he doesn't just let them wander forever. He leads them, after a period of wandering, he leads them into the promised land. And this is when we get into the story of Joshua and Judges. And the people begin to live in the promised land. But Joshua and Judges, you see some problems with leadership. And you see the people faltering without clear leadership because God was supposed to be their leader. All the nations around them had a king. And they said, we want a king. And God said, what do you mean you want a king? I'm your king. And they go, no, we want a real king like everyone else gets to have in this world. We want a king. And so the story of Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles is a story of wanting a king. And eventually, really wanting to replace God as king is what the story is really about. And eventually God relents, and he tells a prophet named Samuel, give him a king. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But the whole king thing doesn't go well. God warned the prophet Samuel, the danger of the kings will be that they will bring idol worship back to Israel. The danger of the kings is that they will lead Israel not toward worship of me, but away from worship of me. And eventually, that's what happened. And you see each successive king in these narratives getting worse and worse and worse and leading people away from God until finally God says, okay, I got to wipe the slate clean again. And there's something called the exile. This is a monumental moment in the story of the Old Testament that the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, are exiled to Assyria. The Assyrian army comes in and conquers the Israelites, defeats all the people, takes almost everyone out of the population, and scatters them throughout the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom gets warned by all kinds of different prophets. Now we're in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations. This is the waiting is the story of the prophets in the Old Testament. The southern kingdom gets warned, hey, you see what happened with the Assyrian army? That could happen to you. Repent, turn back to God, and they don't do it. So eventually the Babylonians come in, and they exile the elite. They exile the government leaders, the business owners, the artisans, the writers, everyone that formed and shaped culture in ancient Israel. They exiled them to Babylon. And so you have the northern kingdom waiting in Assyria. You have the southern kingdom waiting in Babylon. And they begin to cry out, oh God, will you rescue us? We're tired of waiting while foreign oppressors, you know, take our women and our children and oppress them and oppress us and won't give us any kind of meaningful work to do here in this exile. It's so painful, God. Will you save us? Will you bring us back into the land? There's this waiting that happens. And the waiting continues on into the time when they are eventually brought back into Israel. They reoccupy the land, but then Israel's conquered again by Rome. And during the time of Jesus, people are waiting again for God to intervene, to save them once again. While the Israelites are waiting in Babylon and Assyria, Isaiah writes down some of the feelings that the Israelites have during this time of waiting. This is from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1. I'm going to read from the New Revised Standard Version. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. This is the cry. This is the cry of a people in waiting. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens, God. We're tired of wandering. We're tired of wanting. We're tired of waiting in exile. God, would you just tear open the heavens? Rip them apart, God. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. We need a Savior, God. And when Jesus says, the time has come, what he is trying to communicate to us is the time has come for an end to the wandering. A time has come for an end to the wanting. A time has come for the end to the waiting. God has a determined desire to save his people, and the time has come. You see, there is a bigger story into which this news fits. And so after Jesus says the time has come, he says the kingdom of God is near. There's a bigger story, and there's a better kingdom. The kingdom of God is near. It's not just about a bigger story, Jesus says. There's a better kingdom that I am bringing here. I want to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Matt read this earlier. This is the image of Jesus' baptism. And I want you to pay attention to a word that's going to connect what happens here in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, to what we read in Isaiah chapter 64. And if you want to open your Bibles, the word, it'll be easier for you to see if you've got it right in front of you. So if you want to take a moment, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We'll be in this passage mostly for the rest of our time together. Won't be a waste of your time if you open up the scripture. Grab that Bible underneath the seat in front of you or right next to you. I love hearing the sound of those pages rustle. I want you to see this connection between the bigger story and the better kingdom. This is Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Did you catch it? What happens? In Isaiah 64:1, the Israelites, in their waiting, they cry out, oh, that the heavens would be torn open. And with Jesus' arrival, what happens? He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You see, God has come down. God has torn open the heavens. The kingdom of God is near, Jesus says. And near is not a reference to time. Near is a reference to space. Near means close. It's not near, it's almost here, guys. No, it's near as in it's as close as I am to you. That the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. It's near in Jesus. With Jesus' presence, the heavens are torn open, and God's presence is now with man. There is a better kingdom. This is a better kingdom than the kingdoms we build ourselves. We talked a lot about kingdom building in our Genesis 1 through 11 series from this past summer. If you're just joining us for the fall, this summer we spent 12 weeks studying 11 chapters of Scripture right at the beginning of the Bible, these foundational stories that set the stage for the whole rest of the arc of redemption. And this theme of kingdom building kept popping up. And it came in the last chapter, chapter 11 especially, as I taught on the story of the Tower of Babel. And it's always interesting, the feedback that I get on the sermons, and sometimes I'll miss something in a passage and I'll get a lot of questions about it. People go, why didn't you explain that more? I really wanted to know about that. And with the Tower of Babel story, there was a phrase in the story that I probably got asked five times. What does that phrase mean? And the phrase was, let us. See, in the Tower of Babel story, there are people building a tower. They're building a city. They're trying to make a name for themselves. And God, in the end, says, let us come down and see what they're doing down here. And God scatters them and confuses their language. And I had five people say, what does it mean, let us? You know, is that a reference to the Trinity? And I say, yes, it is. But that's not the main function of the phrase, let us, in that passage. It actually has the function of irony. It actually has the function, even a little bit of some humor, because the let us first starts with the people that are trying to build the city, the people that are trying to build the tower. So there's a refrain in the story. They say, let us, the people, they say, let us bake bricks. Let us build the city. Let us build a tower that reaches into heaven. So you get it, let us, let us, let us. And then all of a sudden they go, let us build this tower that reaches into heavens. And God says, let us come down. They didn't make it. We think our towers are so grand. We think our towers are so great. Let us bake bricks. Let us build a city. Let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens. And God goes, let us come down. See that puny tower that you're building. See, there's some irony there. And what Genesis is trying to communicate is the towers that you build, no matter how grand and how great you think they are, the name that you're trying to make for yourself, no matter how great and how grand the name you think you're making is becoming, God always says, I'm going to have to come down to see that, because there's a better kingdom that I'm building, a better kingdom than any kingdom that you could build on your own. And so Jesus says, there's a bigger story. He says, there's a better kingdom. And then he goes on to make an appeal. He says, repent. And I think what he means by repent is turn around. You see, I look at the first part of Jesus' words in Mark 1:15 as a great announcement. Jesus makes an announcement. He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. And he makes an appeal. What are we to do about it? And the first word of his appeal is repent. The word repent has great depth to it. A lot of people talk about the word repent meaning to rethink, to reimagine, to consider again. The word repent also can have a directional emphasis to it. So when you think about repent in the terms of direction, I think about repent means turn around. It's actually my favorite definition of repent, turn around. You see, when Jesus says repent, this is the next logical step after Jesus' announcement that there's a bigger kingdom. Excuse me, there's a bigger story and there's a better kingdom. He calls us to change direction, to turn around, to start heading away from the kingdom that we are building and start traveling toward God's kingdom. And I think this word repent, this idea turn around, it really invites us back to consider the major themes of the Old Testament. Wandering, wanting, and waiting in reference to our own lives. And the question becomes, are we willing to turn around? Am I wandering? Where am I wandering in my life? Where have I just lost focus and I'm just sort of aimlessly wandering around? Am I wandering? And will I turn around to move away from my kingdom and start heading toward his kingdom? What do I want? What do I think is going to satisfy me in my life? What do I want? What am I going after? Am I willing to turn around, stop chasing after what I want, and start moving toward what he wants? And the last question, what am I waiting for? What's the solution that I just think is going to solve all the issues and all the problems in my life? If only X could happen. If only Y could happen. I'm just waiting. I'm just waiting for that moment. A lot of us right now are waiting for that moment when the markets are going to turn around. We're waiting for that moment. Are we willing to turn around and say maybe there's more security in him who breathed life into me than security in financial markets? What am I wandering? What do I want? What am I waiting for? Am I willing to turn around, repent? That's Jesus' first appeal. And the second part of his appeal, and really the crux of the whole passage, Jesus ends by saying, believe the good news. And what I think Jesus wants to communicate to us is, be sure to know, this is good news, not good advice. See, I find it fascinating that Jesus calls this good news. He doesn't say good advice. He says good news. You see, advice can be accepted or rejected. You can offer some advice and you go, I'm going to take that advice or I'm going to leave that advice. News, on the other hand, either took place or it didn't. You either believe the event happened or it did not happen. N.T. Wright is a prolific Bible scholar, and we will be studying the book of Romans this fall together. We have an 8-week small group study that starts next Sunday. And you heard Rich announce earlier, if you're not in a small group, we invite you to the small group mixer. Get in a small group. This is the time of year when we ask everyone in the chapel family to get in a small group. And everyone says, what book are we studying? I say, we're studying the book of Romans. We've got a study guide, and it really, some people pick it up. They go, there's not much content here. I go, that's the point. The book that we're studying is Romans. There's a study guide written by a man named N.T. Wright that just has questions that's going to help your small group process through the content that you're reading in the book of Romans. But N.T. Wright is a prolific Bible scholar, and he's written a lot on the subject of the gospel, and he touches on this idea of good news versus good advice. He writes this: many people today assume that Christianity is one or more of these things, a religion, a moral system, a philosophy. In other words, they assume that Christianity is about advice, but it wasn't and isn't. Christianity is simply good news. It is the news that something has happened as a result of which the world is a different place. This is good news. This is not good advice. Advice can be accepted or rejected. News either happened or it didn't. So what is this news that actually took place? Let me connect one more dot in this sermon with a word I've already used twice already. The word is torn. Remember Isaiah 64:1, the people waiting in exile said, oh, that the heavens would be torn open and that you would come down, God. And we see at the beginning of Mark's gospel, the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends on Jesus and we see God's kingdom is near, it's close in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, Mark carries that word torn all throughout his gospel, and it reaches its climax in chapter 15 when Jesus is on the cross. When Jesus dies, the word shows up again, and it's the key to us understanding this good news, this event that actually took place in real-time space history. Let me read for you Mark 15, 37 to 38, and this is Jesus on the cross. It says this: with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. See, when Jesus breathes his last breath on that cross and dies, something happens. The curtain is torn. Remember, they cried out, oh, that heaven would be torn open. We see at Jesus' baptism, heaven is torn open, and at his death on the cross, the curtain is torn. See, that curtain was something that quarantined off the presence of God. The curtain that Mark 15 is referring to is the curtain in the Jewish temple, in the temple that quarantined off the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The Holy of Holies was the place where God's presence dwelt between the winged angels on the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence dwelt there, and only special people on special days of the year could go in and actually be and exist in God's presence. It was the high priest on the holiest day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would enter in, and they would be in the presence of God. And that curtain walled it off. That curtain made it so God's presence was separate from everything else that went on in the world. And when Jesus Christ died, that curtain is torn in two. And the presence of God is now made available to the whole world for anyone who would believe in the name of Jesus. You see, this is the good news. Jesus' death opened up the pathway to life. That's the imagery that we see with the curtain being torn in two. That's the event that actually took place in real time, space, history. Jesus' death opens up a pathway, and that pathway leads to life. That's the good news. Jesus' death opened up a pathway to life. And when we put our faith in him, that pathway to life is ours. See, Mark 1:3, which was the beginning of our scripture lesson for this morning, we read another prophecy from the book of Isaiah that refers to John the Baptist. We read, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Isaiah prophesies that we are going to need to prepare a way for the Lord, make straight paths for God. He says, John the Baptist, make a path for God. Why? Because God is coming to make a path for you. Remember, this is news. It's not advice. It's an event that really took place in time, space, history. And we either believe the event happened or that it did not happen. And so if you're still at that place in your life where you are before faith that Zach so articulately described for us at the beginning of our service, if you're before faith, I would just ask you, are you here because you think the gospel is good advice? Maybe raise your kids a little better. Maybe have a little bit of a better marriage. Maybe even, you know, hear what you might need to do to make it to heaven before you die. Are you here for good advice? Are you ready to encounter the good news that God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ? Now, when he died on the cross, that curtain was torn in two forever, and God's presence was made available to all who believed that God had opened up a path to life through Jesus. I'd invite you to consider that this day. I'd invite you to consider moving from before faith to beginning faith by putting your faith in Jesus. And if you do, I will tell you, you will find that all other parts of your life will then begin to make sense. All the advice will then actually take root. How to parent, how to be a better spouse, how to be a better employer or employee. It all begins to make sense when we understand that God has made a path to life through the death of Jesus. The good news is Jesus' death opened up a pathway to life. C.S. Lewis is one of the great authors of the 20th century. So great that he actually has a memorial in what's known as Poet's Corner in Westminster Abbey. Westminster Abbey, that great cathedral in London, they have a tradition. They take people that have been writers and great contributors to British culture, and they're either buried there or they have a memorial to them there. I'm talking about the giants like Chaucer and Milton and Shakespeare. And right beside those giants is a man named C.S. Lewis who once lived his life before faith and then had beginning faith and then began to live his life by faith and explained Christianity in simple terms that anyone could understand for decades. He's got a memorial in Poets' Corner in Westminster Abbey, and this is what it says on his memorial. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else. Is everything else a little fuzzy in your life this morning? Would you consider this good news, not good advice, that through Jesus' death, God opened up a pathway to life? By believing that, you might just begin to see everything else clearly in your life. And so I'd like to invite the band up so we might have a moment to contemplate this good news, this gospel, that there is a bigger story. The God who from the beginning of time has been doggedly determined to be in relationship with the principle of his creation, men and women, little boys and little girls. There's a better kingdom. God's kingdom is near through Jesus. Repent. Are you willing to turn around and believe the good news? This is good news. It's not good advice. We don't take it or leave it. It either happened or it didn't happen. See, the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. It is the A to Z of the Christian life.